This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speaker's blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
This is such a privilege to be a Christian, isn't it? What an honor to be able to think about God. We're just little, small people. We're just a moment, and God is magnificent and majestic and glorious. And the angels bow down and they sing out His praises. And we get to think about Him. We're not just the sun or trees that passively glorify God. We actually get to actively glorify God. We get to have a real living relationship with Him. And one of the ways, obviously, that we seek to grow in that relationship is by coming to His Word. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me today, we're actually going to do something a little different, and that is turn to the book of 1 Peter. I want us to do something a little different today, and not just today, probably next week as well, in that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. That's our normal procedure recently, just to go through Luke verse by verse. And yet I feel like we've come up against a pretty important question as we've been studying, and I think it's just too important a question for us as a church to pass by it and on to the next thing in Luke too quickly. Because what we've been seeing in Luke, if you've been with us, and especially the last couple weeks as Jesus ended His sermon in Luke 6, is that it's possible for a person to say the right things about Jesus and not to be a Christian. It's possible for a person to say the right things about Jesus and not to be a Christian. And obviously, I think some of us, we've known that for a long time, and so we're like, sure, sure. And others of us, we hear that, and it's kind of like, wait, what? Is it really possible for a person to go to church, to listen to the Bible, to know some facts about God and Jesus, and even maybe to verbally agree with those facts, and yet not be a Christian? Is that possible? And I think we've seen that Jesus' answer is pretty clearly yes. It is totally possible. That's a big part of His point with the story about the two houses. At the end of Luke 6, you remember He's looking at these people who are interested in being His disciples, and He says to them, you have to make a choice. You've come to Me to hear Me, you're interested in Me, you're saying nice things about Me, but are you going to do what I say or not? Jesus puts it like this: everyone who comes to Me and hears My words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And ultimately, obviously, Jesus is talking about judgment. Even though the one person comes to Jesus, hears Jesus, respects Jesus verbally with his mouth, because of the way that he responds to Jesus, at the end of the day, he's going to be judged. And I know, and we said this a couple of weeks ago now, that there are a lot of people who tend to think there are only two categories out there. People who say they're Christians and are Christians, and people who say they aren't and aren't. But there's a third category. There are people who say they're Christians but aren't. And it's not just Jesus who stresses that. it's all the other writers of the New Testament as well. I think about Jesus' half-brother, James. Like, take for example what he said in the passage we mentioned last week, James chapter 2, verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And he's asking a question. James is kind of like, all right, here's someone who says he has faith. I have faith. And okay, James is saying, I'm not going to argue with that. Let's say you do have a kind of faith. But what good is that kind of faith that you have if it does not produce works or obedience? Can that specific kind of faith, the faith you say you have, the faith that does not produce works or obedience, can that specific kind of faith save you? And James's answer is no. It can't. Because it's dead. Verse 17, James chapter 2. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is a dead faith. And he compares it later to what's going on with the devils. The demons have a lot of right information about God, and they even have an emotional reaction to God. They shudder, but it doesn't do them any good. It doesn't save them from judgment. Which I'm saying, I think, should cause us to start asking ourselves some questions. That's the point. Like, do I have saving faith? Or is my Christianity real? I can hardly think of any questions that are more important for us to ask than that. If not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian, if it's possible to be deceived, if there's a kind of faith that doesn't save, then it makes sense to ask, what kind of faith do I actually have? What is the quality of my faith? What is the nature of my faith? Because, and this is important, you're not saved by how much faith you have. You are saved by Jesus. But Jesus saves through a certain type of faith. And so it's good to ask yourself, do I have the kind of faith that actually unites me to Jesus? Or do I just have a dead faith, a common faith? Not probably every day. We're not always having to go around asking ourselves questions every day, testing. And we've been doing this for a couple of weeks now because this is where we are in our study of Scripture. But at least at some point, we do have to take a good look at ourselves and our faith. It's actually commanded. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And to be able to do that, obviously, you have to have a little idea of what saving faith looks like. That's key. That's what we're doing today. What is at the essence of saving faith? It's good to know what saving faith is not, to be able to say, hey, that's dead faith. But it's another thing to know what saving faith is. And even though we began answering that question last week as we looked at the centurion and we saw that saving faith is humble faith and it recognizes the authority of Jesus, I didn't feel like we could let it rest at that. And so I want us to keep pursuing this question a little further by turning our attention to another passage, this time outside of Luke, and that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. If you're not there, please turn in your Bibles with me. I have to say, as we begin to look at this verse, that I probably wouldn't have come to this on my own, actually, to see this as an important verse in answering this question. That's the truth. I wouldn't have turned here. I had to be led here. But I was led here by someone who spent most of his life trying to answer this question. What is true religion? What is at the essence of saving faith? And his name is Jonathan Edwards. And if you know me, I probably talk about him too often. He lived about 300 years ago, but I talk about him so often because he was a great man. Some think he was the godliest man who ever lived in America, actually. And it's also partly because he lived in this really exciting time where there was this unusual work of the Spirit of God that was going on. They call it the Great Awakening in American history. And if you look at all of church history, it's hard to find a time beside the Reformation where there was greater spiritual upheavals that were taking place. This was a time of genuine spiritual revival to the point where people were kind of looking up and asking each other, is Jesus coming back? And it started in Jonathan Edwards' community with him preaching a series of sermons on justification by faith. And he says after that, it was like the Spirit of God just rained down on his town. And then eventually on all of what they called New England, there were a series of remarkable conversions, after which spiritual things became the topic of conversation. Everybody seemed to be seized with a deep concern about their eternal salvation. Instead of going to the taverns or the clubs or whatever, they all just wanted to go to the pastor's house. And Edwards said it was like an acceleration of the Christian life, where it used to take somebody maybe a year to grow in a certain area. It seemed to happen in a week, and it spilled out from his town, which was called Northampton, to all over. People, they would hear about this revival. Some of them would come to Northampton on business. Others would come just because they wanted to even mock what was happening there. And then they would leave, save themselves. People were being saved all over the place. And Jonathan Edwards, he was pretty careful about saying someone was saved. But he guessed about 300 people in his town were saved in 3 weeks. And this wasn't a city. It was a village. And that awakening in 1734 was just the start. That's not even what put the great in the Great Awakening. That happened later with greater intensity, which is another story. But the reason I bring that up at all is because what happened in the middle of that revival was that there were certain people who began focusing on all these unusual kinds of emotional and physical responses that people were having during the services. Because what was happening was the preacher was preaching good stuff, and individuals even started crying. Sometimes they started like yelling, "Jesus, save me." They were even falling over. Some of them were almost going into what people thought was a trance. And this was strange. This was not normal. This was culturally, these were people who wouldn't even normally clap in church. And so certain preachers saw that and they were getting excited about it. And they were like, "This is it." And they started preaching just so those kinds of things would happen in their church services. And what's more, it's like they didn't think anything was happening spiritually if that wasn't happening. And so it was getting a little wild and chaotic. And when people started talking about what it meant to be a Christian, that's all they could think. They would be like, "Yeah, I fell over in church. I must be a Christian. I cried in church. I must be a believer." And when others started looking at all this, they were saying, no, this is crazy. This is too disorganized. This is not Christianity. Christianity is reasonable. Christianity is courteous, not all emotional. It's proper." And they really emphasized the intellect. That was their thing. It's all about the brain, all about the mind, all about the thinking. And so on the one hand, you had these people who were emphasizing the emotions, the physical responses, and they were saying, "This is Christianity. If somebody has an emotional response at church, it must be a work of the Spirit of God. They must have faith." And other people were saying, no, it's none of that. That makes me even wonder if you're a Christian if you do that. It's can you say the right things that matter? Do you go to church? Are you a good person, a good citizen? And in the middle of all that, Jonathan Edwards was like, "Everybody, let's wait a second. Let's go back to our Bibles and let's think about this from the ground up. What is the nature of true religion? What is at the essence of saving faith? What is at the heart of a relationship with Jesus Christ? What does it even mean to be a Christian in the first place?" And one of the key passages that he turned to as he was thinking about all of this was 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He actually wrote a whole book on it. It's called religious affections, and a lot of what I'm saying is coming from there, where he's looking specifically at this place where Peter writes, look at it, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Edwards was like, this is quintessential Christianity. And that's a great English word, quintessential. Use that sometime. It means the perfect example of something. So Marta is the quintessential wife for me. The perfect example of what it means to be a wife. And Edwards says, this is the quintessential, the perfect example of what faith looks like. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, for a couple of reasons. For one thing, because Peter says their faith has been tested genuine. We know that we can look to this verse and see what real faith looks like because this is a tested faith. That's how Peter describes it if you look at verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. Peter's talking to people who are being persecuted. That's the context. He calls them elect exiles in verse 1. They're chosen refugees. And throughout the letter, we see just how difficult their life is. But he's been talking specifically about the way in which they've been persecuted over the last couple verses in chapter 1, especially verse 6, where he writes, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Even though these believers are suffering, they are rejoicing. In this, you are rejoicing, he says. And one reason they're rejoicing is because they're sure they're being guarded by God's power for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. In this, you rejoice. You know you are going to experience salvation when Jesus returns. And one reason they're sure they're going to experience this salvation is because the trials they have gone through have proven they have saving faith. That's what trials do. They either prove you have saving faith or you don't. They test whether your faith is real. When faith comes through trials, you can say that's the real thing. And that's what Peter says happened to these people to whom he's writing. You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith. It's actually cool if you look at it, because with these believers, Peter's looking at this as if it were already done. If you put your finger on it there in verse 7, he says, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith. And that's like an adjective here. Tested genuineness. Your faith is tested genuine. He's not hoping your faith will be tested genuine. He's looking back. He's saying it has. You have genuine faith. To catch sort of the difference, if you just look over at James, it's the book before. James uses the same phrase in James 1:3 to talk about trials, but he looks at it as in the middle of the process. He says, trials test your faith, James 1:3. He uses that it as a word of exhortation. Consider it all joy because trials are testing your faith. Where Peter's not exhorting these believers at all. He's just worshiping God for them. He's saying, the trials have proven your faith is real. It's like Peter's a pastor. And as a pastor, when things are going well for the people in your church, you're happy, of course. But it's kind of hard to know if their faith is real or not. Are they only believing in God because it's easy? But when someone goes through a trial and they're suffering and they're still believing that God is for them, that's when pastors start getting excited. And what's happening here in this text is that Peter's watched these believers, and he's convinced that the trials they have experienced have proven their faith is authentic. He's like, blessed be God, because I'm looking at what you're going through, and I'm looking at the way you're responding, and man, I'm just sure that it means you are the real deal. You have saving faith. You are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is sure they're Christian, that they're saved. And that's precious. There's nothing more valuable than that. That's the second way we know this is the quintessential faith. Because Peter says, if you look at it in verse 7, that their faith is going to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can see that Peter is making a contrast. He's talking about something that everybody values, gold. Everybody's happy if they have gold, obviously, because that's precious. But at the end of the day, its value is limited because it will be destroyed. In the end, it perishes. It's not eternal gold. You can't take gold into the next life with you. And yet, Peter says, the result of the genuine faith of these believers will last, will endure. It's going to outlast the world itself, which is why Peter's like, this is precious. Because even though your life is difficult, and some of you are slaves, some of you are wives with ungodly husbands, some of you are being persecuted in intense ways, what you have, because you have saving faith, because of the quality of your faith, it's going to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns. Peter's sure of that. Which all I'm saying is obviously a pretty high recommendation for their faith. If their faith is going to result in praise, glory, and honor at the end of the world, that's a pretty precious kind of faith. Now, if you look at this in terms of specifics, it's hard to know whether Peter's saying it's going to result in praise, glory, and honor for them or for Jesus. But I think biblically the answer is both. Either way, what is going to look beautiful on the day Jesus comes back is not how many houses you own, not how many cars you drove. That stuff is gone. Nobody's going to receive praise, glory, and honor for that when Jesus comes back. God's not going to be like, Josh, come on up here. Everybody look at him. He had a nice car. Can you clap? Not at all. Instead, what is going to be honored is the way you trusted Jesus, even in the middle of suffering for him. That is going to make you look beautiful forever, and Jesus is going to receive praise, glory, and honor for it as well. Trials have a purpose. The stuff we go through helps us know if we have faith, and it puts our faith on display, not just now, but at the end of the universe. It's kind of like if you have a diamond. If you ever go to buy a diamond, sometimes when you go to buy a diamond, they'll put it on a dark cloth. It's actually been a long time since I bought a diamond, so I hope they still do this, but when I went to buy my wife an engagement ring when I was just 20 years old, so I didn't have much money at all, but I loved my wife and went down to that little store in Los Angeles and took out all the money I had from my wallet, not just from my wallet, from my life, to get her that ring. They would put that ring on a dark cloth so that I could see how beautiful it was and know that it was worth all my money in the world. And God is doing that in this life with the trials we experience. The trials are like a dark cloth that He's using to make the beauty of our faith stand out. And we see that beauty now, of course, but we're going to see it even more clearly on the day Jesus comes back. Because it's going to result in something. Eternal praise, glory, and honor for us and ultimately for the one who saved us. Which is why these trials that these believers were going through was something they could rejoice in. Because Peter's sure of what it's accomplishing in them. Their faith had been proven genuine. That's number one. Then number two, they had the kind of faith that God was going to put on display at the world's end. We should look at their faith and say, what kind of faith is this? Because at the climax of everything God was doing in the universe, He was going to use their faith to bring honor to Jesus and to them. And then three, because their faith was purified by the difficulties they were going through right now. I mean, are you seeing this? There's a lot to recommend these believers' faith. It was a tested faith, he says. And as a result, verse 7, it's more precious than gold because gold perishes. But at the same time, look at this, it was also a little like gold. In that, gold was also purified by fire. In the future, it's going to look beautiful, their faith, but it looks pretty beautiful right now because it's been purified. Now, I'm obviously not an expert in making gold look better. But apparently in the ancient days, maybe even now, if you have gold, I don't know, the way you would get rid of the impurities in gold would be to sit next to a hot fire with a container of gold that had been melted into liquid form, and you would stir and skim the impurities out of the gold as it was sitting there in that container over the fire. The fire wasn't pointless, in other words. Maybe if the gold had a voice, it would be shouting out, "What in the world are you doing to me?" But the fire had a point. It was necessary, because after you put the gold through fire, it was going to be more pure. And as a result, more valuable, because you had taken all the junk out. And Peter's using that as an illustration of what had happened to these believers' faith. Like gold, it had been purified as a result of the persecution they had experienced, which, of course, is exactly what makes what Peter says next so important. Are you catching it? You're still with me? This is the whole point. This is why we're talking about 1 Peter 1:8. Because Peter's looking at these Christians and he's saying, you have got the kind of faith I'm convinced is saving. It's come through trials. And you've got a faith that is so beautiful, Jesus is going to honor you for it when he returns. And really, you've got the kind of faith that's been refined by fire. I think the trials you've gone through have taken out a lot of the impurities in your faith. Which means, in my mind, basically you've got a beautiful saving faith in its purest form. This is what faith looks like after it's gone through the fire. This is the quintessential faith. Which makes this perfect for us, because this is the whole question we're asking. Which is, what does that kind of faith look like? What is true of that faith? That's our question. And this is Peter's response, 1 Peter 1:8. This is the quintessential faith. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What are the qualities that you see there which are true of saving faith? Love, trust, and joy. These are the three qualities that are true of saving faith. Obviously, faith involves trust or believing. The word believe that Peter uses there is at the core. It's a firm persuasion, it's a confidence, it's a conviction, and that someone can be counted on as reliable, and not just anyone. The whole verse revolves around confidence in Christ. You love him, you believe in him. But what exactly does that believing look like in real life? What does it mean to trust in real life? Well, maybe it helps to see it lived out here in these verses, because we're at the end of it in verse 8. After this trust has been proven. But if we go up to verse 3, we see where it began. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." As Peter looks at how these believers have gotten to where they are, where they have this beautiful saving faith, you can see that he starts by using an impossible illustration to describe them. He has caused us to be born again, he said. That's a supernatural work of God. It's impossible physically, of course. You're only born once, and if you try physically to get born again, you're going to be disappointed. You cannot do that physically. Your mom is going to look at you like you're very strange. And yet, this is the illustration Peter uses to describe what happens to a person who truly becomes a Christian, because it captures the miracle of it. It's not just that they went to church. You don't need to use a miracle to describe that. This person went to church. Oh, they must have been born again. No, you don't need to use a miracle to describe going to church. And obviously, just agreeing with a certain set of facts doesn't require a miracle to explain it. But with saving faith, you do. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And though you don't have to use an illustration like the new birth to explain someone who just agrees that Jesus came to earth and died, you have to use this illustration to describe someone who has saving faith, because the reason they have saving faith is because God has done a work in their life. Get this. He has acted on them. He has caused them to become something, someone new, someone they did not used to be. He has given them something they didn't have before, which Peter says here is a hope that is based on the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. This is how real faith happens. This is how real faith happens. Here they heard certain truths about Jesus and what Jesus had done and the promises that God had made through Jesus. And God had done a work in their lives, enabling them to trust in Christ and those promises and to make a personal commitment to Christ, which was all part of this miracle we call the new birth. You know, one reason I think some of us were so interested in these other kinds of miracles here in Africa is because we do not appreciate the miracle of the new birth. Say, when you truly become a Christian, it is a supernatural work of God. You become someone you were not before. You have desires that you did not have before. You are a new person. And the result of this is you have a glorious future salvation that God's protecting you for and bringing you through Christ too, in which these believers here were clearly banking all their hopes. This is what their life was about. They were convinced Jesus was good and reliable, and that's why they kept trusting him. They were convinced he would keep his promises to them, because they were not really getting anything now for following him at all, except persecution. And what's even more striking, if you look at verse 8, is that all of this trust, this commitment to Christ, was happening even though they had never seen him. And Peter says they were not currently seeing him, at least with their physical eyes. And yet they were still doing what? Believing, loving, and rejoicing in him, in spite of that. And really, I think those are the two qualities that Peter's saying, ah, this is the proof of trust. Maybe you could say he's pinpointing this as the essence of faith that sets it apart from its counterfeit. Faith is trust, we know that, in the goodness and reliability and sufficiency of Christ, as he's revealed in the gospel, that results in this, listen to me, in a love for Christ and a joy in Christ. That's not based on your earthly circumstances or what you can get from Jesus for now, but instead can only be explained as a supernatural work of God in an individual as he responds to the truth that's being proclaimed about Jesus as he's revealed in his word. That is what faith looks like in real life. I mean, just think for a minute about these believers to whom Peter's writing, okay? Specifically. Everyone had to be looking at them and wondering, what in the world is going on with you? What would cause you to give up these things the way you did, to suffer the way you do? People had to look at them and be like, do you hate yourself? Seriously, you hate yourself? Because there was absolutely nothing they could see with their eyes that would motivate them to make the kind of choices they did. It was love, instead, that did it. It was this supernatural principle of love for someone they had not seen. They loved Christ, and because they loved Christ, they wanted to do whatever he wanted them to do, even if it cost. Which I'm saying is what happens in the heart of anyone who truly has saving faith. That's the point. The gospel's preached about Jesus, and you don't just hear the information. The information doesn't just sit there, and you don't just nod your heads at what you hear. The Holy Spirit actually enables you to see the beauty of Jesus in a way that you hadn't before. And it's like he creates a spark of love in your heart for Jesus that is greater than your love for anything else. In fact, if you can, just turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul, he explains this so beautifully. It's like he gives us a behind-the-scenes look at where this love comes from. In that he's preaching about the gospel, verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he's saying that his gospel that he preached was veiled. That means a veil is something that hides something. It was veiled, but it was veiled only to those who are perishing. In other words, he was saying, unbelievers aren't getting what I'm saying. It's like I'm saying this, but there's a curtain in front of my words. They can't see it. Why? Look at this. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Glory, think beauty or majesty. Who is the image of God? The devil, look at this. He's at work keeping people from seeing the light. That's Paul's explanation of unbelief. It's a failure to see the light. The gospel is a light of what? The beauty of Jesus. And what it means to be an unbeliever is you hear that and you're still in the dark. You're not able to see the beauty of Christ. Obviously, you can understand the words that are being used. If you're an unbeliever, it doesn't mean you come to church and all of a sudden my words are like, no, you understand the words that are being used if you're an unbeliever. You can maybe even understand the point, but you don't see the glory of it. You don't see the beauty of it. You don't see the excellency of the gospel. Where on the other hand, a believer, basically what it means to be a believer is verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4. It's to have had God shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory or beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's like the lights get turned on in your heart. You're not just reciting facts you heard about Jesus when you were young anymore. God gives you the ability spiritually to see Him. And I'm not talking like you had a vision or anything. I don't mean you literally saw the form of Jesus in your heart. That's not what I'm talking about. Instead, I'm saying you're convinced He's excellent. You're convinced He's a beautiful Savior. You're convinced that what the Bible says about Him is true and good, and you want Him to be your Savior. You're sure He's more important. He's better than everything else. He's the perfect Savior for you. And you choose Christ with your mind. You choose Christ with your judgment. And as a result, you begin to prefer Christ even more than you do anything else. You start loving Him more than any other. You slowly but surely begin to desire Him more than anything the world has to offer. As Jonathan Edwards once put it, you choose Christ as the best of all, and the way of salvation by Christ as the best and most desirable way. And your heart is freely and without force willing to have Christ. And it seems delightful to have Christ as a Savior and to be saved in that way. That's believing in Christ. This is the foundation of faith of Christians. This gives the mind a saving belief of the truth of divine things. It's a view of the excellency of the things on display in the gospel. A sense of divine beauty that comes from God. And I'm just trying to describe the way faith loves Jesus. Because this is the life of being a Christian. This is at the heart of it. Faith produces love for Christ. Real faith is always tied to a love for the person of Jesus. As someone has said, the life of Christianity consists very much in our love for Jesus. Without love for Christ, we're as much without spiritual life as a carcass, when the soul is fled from it, is without natural life. So love is like breath for the believer, love for Jesus. If you find a body that has no soul, you know it's dead. It's just lying there. It's a body, but there's no life to it. And a kind of Christianity without love for Jesus is just a dead body lying there on the ground. It's like a body without a soul, a body without breath. Faith without love to Christ is a dead faith. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christians, but we are completely without the nature of Christians. one thing for someone to tell you who God is and how God saves. It's another thing to have the eye of your heart opened and taste the sweetness of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Is what Peter is saying happened to these believers. And it's why, even though they were suffering and it was painful, they were still able to rejoice because they had Christ. And that's the person they loved more than anyone else. And no one could take that away from them. And I want you to see is that saving faith is really a big thing. It's a miracle. It's not just growing up in church and not leaving church. Like, oh, I stayed in church my whole life, so I must be a Christian. It's not just going to church and having an emotional experience one time. Like, oh, I really felt tingly. It is a trust in Christ that is based on the promises of Christ that produces a deep love for someone you haven't seen. And a deep down joy in Him as well. And you can see if you look at verse 8 back in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's a really big joy he's talking about. In fact, he mentions two characteristics that stand out about it. First, it didn't come from something they had seen. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and you rejoice. It wasn't a joy that could be explained based on their circumstances. It could only be explained by their faith. It was the fact that they believed in Jesus that caused them to rejoice. And then second, here's how they rejoice. It's with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. It's like they got a joy that is so big, someone comes to them and says, can you explain that joy that you have? And they're like, yeah, sure, I can explain it. Let me tell you about it. And they can't come up with words to describe how deep a joy they have. It's bigger than words. It's literally too good to explain to someone else. And that's because it was a joy that was stuffed with glory. It was a glorified joy. It was a joy that was beautiful, heavy, weighty, and significant, and filled with everything excellent. Probably because that is what Jesus is like, and because that's what the salvation He's bringing them is like as well. I mean, I guess if you just look back and think about everything Peter said about these believers so far, all the way back up to verse 1, look at this with me. I mean, these guys, they're chosen by God. They are elect. That's what elect means. They, verse 2, were known by God before the beginning of the world, the foreknowledge of God. They were set apart by the Spirit. That's what in the sanctification of the Spirit means. They had been purified by Jesus' blood. They were transformed. They were born again on the basis of His mercy. They were given a living hope that's based on the work of Jesus Christ. They had a possession, an inheritance, verse 4, that's better than anything on earth. That God had a plan to deliver them and give this salvation to them. And you ask, what would it look like if a person really believed all that? Think about that. What would it look like if a person believed God chose him before the beginning of the world? What would it look like if a person believed God knew him and loved him? What would it look like if a person really believed God became man to die for him, that he might be purified? What would it look like for a person to know he has an inheritance that is better than anything in this world? What would it look like for a person to believe that God is actively involved in their life, protecting them for this salvation, this deliverance, this rescue that He's going to bring to them? What would it look like to really believe that? James says, or Peter says, it would look like love and joy. It would look like love and joy. That is the essence of saving faith. If you're wondering, what does saving faith look like? It looks like loving Jesus. It looks like seeing Him as beautiful. And it looks like trusting Jesus, being convinced He's good and dependable and true. And it looks like rejoicing in Jesus, experiencing a deep down delight because of who He is and what He's promised. And I'm asking you, do you have saving faith? And this is not just an academic exercise that we're doing here. Like, what is saving faith? Okay, now I can go. I can tell people what saving faith is. This is saving faith. This is about salvation. Have you just come to church all your life and nodded your head? Or has God performed a supernatural work in your life, causing you to be born again and enabling you to trust Christ that He's for you, that He loves you, that He has a plan for you? And in your life, is there any kind of love for Christ? Any kind of seeing that He's beautiful, or sensing that He's that is the best Savior, that is your Savior? Is there any kind of delight that is bigger than your circumstances? Because all these things are connected. Does it make sense to say you believe in Jesus if you don't trust Him? Does it make sense to say you trust Jesus if you don't love Him? And it doesn't make sense to say that you trust and love Jesus if you don't rejoice in Him. I guess the question I want us to be asking ourselves is simply, do we have saving faith? Are you relying on Jesus? Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Do you love Him more than anything else? And could you say that your relationship with Jesus brings you delight? That it actually brings you joy? And if you take a moment and you look at your faith and you're like, you know what, I wonder, I don't know if my faith is like that. Can I encourage you? For every one look you take at your faith, take 10 looks to Christ. Because ultimately, this is how saving faith grows. It's good every once in a while to ask yourself, is my faith the real thing? But I would encourage you, once you've looked at your faith and you're like, I'm not sure, or maybe you are sure, I would encourage you, once you look at your faith, don't stop with looking at your faith. That's too discouraging. Look to Christ. Sometimes when we talk about faith, we think we're saved by how much faith we have. And so we keep looking at our faith and we think, oh, maybe there's not quite enough faith, and we get all worked up. But that's not so much the question I'm asking. I'm not asking how much faith do you have. I'm asking what kind of faith do you have. Because you're saved by Christ. Do you have a faith that is just knowing the right words and coming to church and trying to be good? Or do you have a faith that is marked by a supernatural work of God like hope, love, and joy? And really the way you can grow that faith is not just by working on having more faith, but instead by looking to Christ. If you don't feel like you love Him the way you should, ask Him to help you. And if you don't feel like you trust Him the way you should, plead with Him to teach you. And if you don't feel like you enjoy Him the way you want, ask Him to delight you. Because He's good. He's good, the Savior of ours. And He loves to help those who come to Him humbly. He loves to help those who come to Him knowing they don't deserve it, who give themselves completely into His hands, to do in their lives what they can't. And that is to produce a faith that is not just going to church, but is actually authentic. The kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith that will produce results that will outlast even the universe. And let's pray, and then I think we'll sing a song. And after we sing the song, we'll just take a moment, if you've heard anything from the sermon that's confusing, to let you ask a question, or if there's something that just challenged you, to express it. Because we're a family, and we're here to not just listen to some man, but to actually be changed by the Word of God. And so we want to hear maybe how God's Word is changing you or challenging you. So let's just pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll take just a few minutes here to discuss. Lord God, I pray that we would see the glory of Christ. We know, Jesus, that You are magnificent. The angels even now are shouting out, holy, holy, holy. Lord Jesus, there are so many things about You that are wonderful. You are faithful. You are perfect in everything You've done. You are unselfish. You're concerned about us. You have this amazing union of two natures, fully God, fully man. You have a perfect righteousness. We have every reason to delight in You, but Lord, we'll never delight in You unless the Spirit works in our lives. And so we pray that our faith would not just be words, but it would be the real thing. And we would have love, trust, and joy as the defining characteristics of our lives. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. Take a few minutes to reflect on what talked about. If God's working in your life personally, and you'd like to talk to just an individual, not in a big group like this, Alan will be up front here towards the left as the service ends. Also, we have gospel communities that meet throughout the week, so if you have more questions and want to talk about it with a group of individuals, please make sure you come to one of the gospel communities as they'll be discussing this. But for now, let's just take a few minutes to see if God's working in any of your lives, if there's anything that you heard that challenged you, or any questions that you might have regarding the message. Maybe something wasn't that clear, or maybe something that you just want to know more about. Anybody have any questions?
Maybe as we start, Stefan's got this book here by John MacArthur called True Faith. If anybody would like to borrow it from him for the week or a couple of weeks, he's willing to lend it out. Oh,
thanks, Stefan. Excellent. Okay, great book. Any thoughts or questions? Akani. Beautiful.
I'm just glad that you gave practical ways of how we can actually assess even our own faith, because I think there's so many ways how people, you know, are told of how they can be sure that they are saved, and some, you know, would say, you know, going to church and doing certain things, and but, you know, from what you were actually just teaching, it goes to the heart. And looking at where we are, talking about joy, you know, in Christ, and actually love for our Savior. And I think, you know, looking at it in that way is a good way of actually just being able to just assess, you know, where one actually is. You know, am I really, you know, delighted in the Savior whom I say I actually trust in? Instead of looking at myself and saying, I may be a Christian because I come to church. I may be Christian because I was born into a Christian family. So I think it was actually just very helpful, you know, and yeah, because it goes to the heart, not necessarily on the things that are seen from the outside, you know, as we, you know, mainly hear from people outside. They're Christians because they go to church, Christians because they offer out to certain things. So yeah.
Thanks, Akani. I think next week we take one last week to share some distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God in a person's life. What are some of the marks of a genuine work of the Spirit of God? Just to further this, and then we'll move on to our next passage in Luke. But one more week, this is important now.
Yeah, thank you. Sometimes you find someone suffering, passing through difficulties, and he kind of say, "No, man, I'm being tested by God," and you might find that it is maybe a result of some kind of sins. Then he's been disciplined by God, and he can say, "No, man, I suggest I'm going through trials." So how can one know that this is a result of what I did, a sin I committed, or this is a result of me being trustful to God?
Oh yeah. So the question, as I understand it, is in real life you're going through something difficult. Is there a way to know, is this specifically because of my sin, or is this just God testing my faith? And I think the answer to that question is really, you don't have a magic ball that will tell you exactly which is which, except when something difficult comes into your life as a believer, it certainly should cause you to step back and think, not just to make excuses, but to step back and evaluate your life and say, are there any ways in which I need to grow? And God in His love is spanking me right now. He's giving me a hiding so that I'll actually learn. Certainly, we don't want to say God is testing our faith. We don't want to use that as an excuse for our own sin. The beautiful thing about God is that He can even take our sinful choices and the difficult circumstances He brings into our life to accomplish something good in our lives as believers, like our growth and sanctification. So I would take a step back, look at my life, actually ask, maybe if it's difficult enough and I'm concerned enough, ask people around me that are wise to say, "Hey, do you see something I don't see in my life that needs to be changed? You're open to tell me now." And then if really I can't spot anything that I need to change, and it may not even, I can't spot anything that I need to change, then I just trust that God is good and He's for me and that He's using this circumstance in my life. And the reality is, even if I do change, it doesn't necessarily mean that He's not going to continue to use this circumstance, this difficult circumstance, to grow my faith. So I think I would just say, be humble in the middle of it, ask for help, and then either way, the response is pretty much the same. It's trust and obey. Trust that God's for you and He's good. When we say He's testing our faith, it's not just like an excuse like, oh, God's up there being so mean. It's actually He's seeking our good. Yeah, Emmanuel.
Thank you very much. I'm very happy about the saving faith as you explained it, especially also that you went back to verse 2 about being first elected.
Yeah.
But I wanted to ask you to match the two preaching about the disciples, the apostles actually, when they ask Jesus to increase their faith. Should Christian sometimes also pray God to increase their faith, or how do you find similarity between the two of them?
Okay. Well, I think we'd have to look at that individual passage for the disciples, because if I remember correctly, Jesus had actually rebukes them for asking that because they were using it as an excuse. They were sort of saying, increase our faith. Really, because they didn't want to necessarily, they had what they needed to know, and they had Jesus with them, and yet they were kind of like, oh, it's too hard to increase our faith. You see what I'm saying? It was kind of like, almost more like an excuse for not just following Christ. Like, oh, this is too hard to increase our faith. But we'd have to look at that specific passage. In general, though, is it wrong for Christians to ask, increase our faith? I would say, no way. Certainly, we should go to God without doubting. James says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God without doubting. So go to God knowing that He's good and say, God, please help me to learn to trust Your word more. Now the key is, here's the key. Sometimes, and this is what I meant back with the disciples, sometimes when we say to God, increase our faith, we don't really want to do whatever He says no matter what. We are looking for a way out to do our own. We're not asking God sincerely is what I mean. And so if we go to God, please increase our faith, we really need to go to God with an attitude that says, you know what? What You tell me in Your word, I'm gonna bank my life on, even if it's hard for me. And God loves you. God gives to men like that generously, James 1 would tell us. If we ask without a double-minded, like, hey, God, I sort of want You just to do what I want here. But God, really, I want to trust You better. And one of the ways He increases your faith is through trials. So that's all what James is saying. James 1:3, he says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. So he brings that trial. Because now the thing, people get confused about this, but when we say trials test your faith, again, you have to think saving faith. Trials don't test whether or not you believe there is a God. They don't test whether or not you go to church. They don't test whether or not you're religious. They don't test whether or not you know the facts about God. What a trial does, it tests whether or not you believe God is really for you because of what Jesus did. That's why when difficult times come into your life, it's kind of like, oh, do I believe God is good? And do I believe God loved me because of what Jesus did, even though I can't see it? I can't explain it right now. That's how a trial tests faith. It evaluates, why do I believe what I believe? Is it because I'm always getting what I want? Or is it because I trust in the promises of God even when I can't see it? I remember my uncle when he was dying of cancer. He said, that this cancer is like the best thing that ever happened to me, because up to then, my life had always been easy. And I didn't know, am I a Christian? I thought I was a Christian, but I'm like, is it just because I'm getting everything I want? Then he got that cancer, and as he was really literally dying, I can listen to the sermon that he preached. He was a lawyer, but he was able to preach a sermon about this, a testimony, and he was saying, this cancer has been really one of the best things that ever happened to me, because now I know I just trust God because of His word, not just because of my circumstances, and because the Spirit of God has done a work in my life. Because other than that, I wouldn't believe He's good, you know. So I'm dying as a young 50-year-old man. That's faith. That's hard. It's hard. Even when I hear that, I'm like, Lord, I don't know. Would I say that in that moment? But that's why we have the Spirit of God who will produce that faith in that moment. Yeah.
Yeah, Pastor Joshua, you mentioned when you're talking about qualities of saving faith, you mentioned trust as one of them.
Yeah.
Could you please maybe just expand a bit on that? Because I think there are times when one may be going through a trial and their trust maybe might waver, you know, and yeah, they might actually struggle with that during that time. So is the trust more or less like, what can I say, maybe something long term, or I hope you understand my question.
Yes, I think so, for sure. And I think that's a good question in all of this. The one danger that happens as we're talking about assurance of faith and look at your faith and think about whether you trust and whether you love and whether you rejoice in Christ. One danger is that you can become overly discouraged if all you do is look at, man, do I trust? Am I confident enough? Am I loving enough? And that's why I tried to say at the end, look, ask, and then look to Christ. Look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ, and just ask Him to help me trust, help me rejoice, help me love. So we're not saying that saving faith has this 100% perfect confidence at every second. Otherwise, it wouldn't need trials to, and you wouldn't need discipline, and you wouldn't need the church to help lift those arms up. But I think a lot of what trust looks like is one step forward, one step forward, one step forward in obedience to Christ's will, even as you're struggling to hang on. And a lot of times what trust looks like is preaching to yourself, not listening to yourself. Because a lot, you know, so often when you're going through a trial, yourself, your mind is running and you're like, God, you forgot me, you forgot me, you forgot me. And then you have to say, no, this is what's true. You forgot me, no, Jesus died for me. You forgot me, no, God's working all things together for my good. So even though it's so hard, I'm going to keep trying to obey, and God, give me the strength to obey, even as these, you know, these little voices, I'm going to keep telling these voices the truth. I'm going to preach the truth to myself in the middle of this. That's a great, great, great question. And I think all of these things, honestly, as a church, let's develop friendships where we can just, when we are doubting, where we can actually come to one another and say, you know what, I want to trust God, but I'm struggling. And not just to say to each other, ah, what's your problem? Come on, trust. Say, no, weep with each other, and then say, okay, Link, hold on to my arm here, and let's try to make it to the next step.